If you haven't done so already, please take your Bibles. Turn to Joshua chapter 20. We'll be looking at the entire chapter tonight. Leading up to our passage this evening, the promised land has been divvied up among the tribes. Territory has been provided for Caleb and for Joshua. Commands have gone out to finish driving out the Canaanites. But there are some final instructions the people need to act on, some finishing touches that need to be made before the settling of the land is complete, one of which we read about in our text tonight. So please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the Avenger of Blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place for them to live among them. If the Avenger of Blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home and the town from which they fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. East of the Jordan, on the other side from Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau in the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead in the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan in the tribe of Manasseh. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated areas and not be killed by the Avenger of Blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you for these words, words of life that are graciously given to us. And we ask that you would help us tonight to mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. We pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would comfort us in the gospel, and that you would cause us to grow in the faith. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Manslayers. Avengers of blood. Cities of refuge. It all sounds like the making of a good horror film, doesn't it? These are things you might find in Friday the 13th or some zombie flick. And yet we see them right here in Joshua chapter 20. Besides sounding a bit spooky, some of the ideas in this passage appear to be disconnected from the world that we live in. In our modern day context, who uses terms like manslayers, avengers of blood? No one does. So at first glance, this chapter doesn't seem relevant to our day and time. But there's actually a lot that we can learn from this text. And I want you to consider four things with me tonight from this passage. The first deals with asylum. When we think of the word asylum, we oftentimes associate it with mental institutions. But the word can also refer to a place of shelter, a place of safety, a refuge for those who are in need. After the division of the land was complete, the first thing the Israelites were called to do was set aside communities where asylum could be found. Look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses." These were to be places of protection. But for whom? For the manslayer. A manslayer was someone who, verse 3, killed a person accidentally. They unintentionally took the life of someone else without murderous intent. They committed what we might call today involuntary manslaughter. For the person who was involved in premeditated murder, the penalty was clear in the Old Testament. Capital punishment. Oftentimes, that sentence was carried out by a person called the Avenger of Blood. This was most likely a close family member who was responsible for justice being served for the one who had died. Numbers 35 says that on behalf of the family and the wider community, the Avenger of Blood was to kill the murderer of their loved one. But for the person who took a life without malice or forethought, what was to happen to them? They didn't do it on purpose. It was an accident. So should they have to suffer the murderer's punishment? Well, the Mosaic Law said no. God made provision through the establishing of cities of refuge. The manslayer could flee from the Avenger of Blood to one of these sites and find asylum. Imagine with me a scene where someone unintentionally kills his neighbor. Someone he knows well, perhaps even cares for. He didn't mean to do it. He's probably broken up over it. But when word gets out, unsubstantiated rumors start flying around about what took place. Terms like murderer, lowlife, vile one, evil. They're being used to describe the guilty one. And the family member's Avenger of Blood straps on his sword. This manslayer is being stigmatized. He's being stalked. So quickly he leaves his home, likely without his family, and runs for his life to one of the six cities of refuge. Verse 4, when he approaches, he stops at the entrance, at the gate, and cries out for help. There's no one else who can come to his aid. He is alone and he is helpless. He pleads his case before the elders of the city, trying to convince them that what he did was in fact an accident and that he is in great need of their saving help. And as he waited for their response, think about what was likely going through his mind. Will they allow a wretch like me to come in? Will they grant asylum to me, one so wicked in the eyes of others? Will they give refuge to me, a person who has experienced such misfortune in life? But for the manslayer, the answer was yes. Come into the city. Come and find refuge. And verse 4, not only was he allowed into the city, but he was given a place to stay. He was provided for. He was shown hospitality. The manslayer was graciously helped and allowed to live among everyone else in the city. In verse 5, when the Avenger of Blood came calling, the community was not to give him up without due process. These cities were sanctuaries for the ill-fated, those down on their luck, enduring the hard providences of God. These were asylums where safety, kindness, and peace were known. And this is actually what the church should be. The church should be a place of refuge for the broken, stigmatized, and ill-fated. We should be a haven for the weary, oppressed, and slurred. Yet so often we fail in this calling. We shut our doors to those who are branded as rotten. We keep at arm's length those whose sins are not on the list entitled acceptable. We stay a safe distance from people whose lives are messy because of hard providence. We are slow to really, really befriend those who are down and out, and quick to estrange those guilty of certain sins. We turn them away at the gate. But brothers and sisters, this should not be true of us. We shouldn't push the misfortunate and the mess-ups of this world away. We should welcome them into the church. Of course, we're not, and listen carefully, we're not talking about condoning any sin that they may be involved in, lying, fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, others, the cities of refuge that were mentioned earlier in our text. They did not put their stamp of approval on the actions of the manslayer. As we'll see in a minute, there was justice, just like there should be a form of in the church. But after hearing the manslayer out, they didn't say, "Well, you're one of those. We don't want your kind here." No, they opened the gates and allowed the manslayer in and even showed him hospitality. Shouldn't we, who live on the other side of the cross of Christ, with more revelation from God, with greater grace and blessings, be just as, if not more, welcoming and kind to others, no matter who they are. Regardless of economic standing, race, political affiliation, hardship, or their list of sins, shouldn't we be like a city of refuge? Of course we should. And the main reason why is not so much because we collectively are an asylum, but the God we serve is. Psalm 99. The Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. We have a glorious message to give to the misfortunate and mess-ups of this world. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge. Now, why would we turn them away or place unbiblical barriers that would keep them from coming to hear about the God who is a refuge? We all readily acknowledge that in our misfortune and sometimes messed up lives, we need to hear this message. Why would we keep others from doing the same? Next, consider with me justice. In the mid-1990s, there was a Christian lady who owned several flats in the city of Vinnytsia, Ukraine. She rented out her apartments to American missionaries because she wanted to see the church flourish in her country. I lived in one of them, and I must tell you that the doors on her apartments were about 5 inches thick, wood, solid wood. And in front of that was a steel door that was just as thick. Why did she have these? Because under communism, the police randomly raided flats, terrorizing and stealing from people. Those doors were protection against the unjust. But even after the fall of communism, she still experienced the heavy hand of oppressive government, bribery, theft, abuse, much more she faced. And she longed for justice to reign in her lands. And still in Ukraine, justice is very hard to find. Now, when hearing stories like this, as good Americans, we easily get riled up because, comparatively speaking, we live in a much more just society. And we like it when the criminal gets his due. You know, when the person that flies down I-20 going 85 finally gets pulled over, we cheer when we drive by. We say, "Yes, serves your rights." It's because we like justice. And even in spite of the qualifications made in the previous point, all this talk about offering the manslayer refuge, it makes us a little bit uneasy if we're honest. Yes, there's justice for the manslayer. He doesn't have to suffer the same fate as the murderer due to the establishing of the cities of refuge. But we want to know, where are the rights at for the victim and his family? We want justice for the offended. And in Joshua 20, there was. You see, if the accused was found guilty of unintentional killing, he could not leave the city. Numbers 35 again, verses 26 and 27 says, "But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of the city and kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." So, given this, as one writer noted, the city of refuge was not only a place of safety for the manslayer, but also a place of exile. He enjoyed protection, but he also suffered penalty. He could not venture out to see his family and friends, to check on his crops, to go see how things were working at home. He could not resume his normal life. He was in a form of captivity. The city was his prison. If for whatever reason he left and the avenger of blood found him, execution was allowable. And we learn two things, at least here. First, human life is sacred. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer number 10, says, "We have been created in God's own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. Since this is the case, to kill the manslayer without biblical warrant would be sinful. Yet, to do the same to anyone, even accidentally, is wrong and therefore costly. For the manslayer didn't cost him his life, but it did his freedom." When human life is unlawfully and even unintentionally taken, there must be punishment. Why? Because there is a sanctity to human life. This easily applies to the awful practice of abortion that is unfortunately legal in this country and in many other places around the world. Because life is sacred, we should all earnestly pray and winsomely work for its outlawing. We should seek to protect life, especially the life of the unborn. This applies in another way. Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 135 through 136, teach us that to value human life means that we do all we can to promote and preserve it by taking stock of how we treat others. So, are we refraining from doing things that destroy the lives of others? That is, are we putting off anger, gossiping lips, selfishness, and an uncharitable spirit? Are we putting on life-promoting things like compassion, patience, encouragement, and forgiveness? If we believe that life is sacred, then we should treat others in a way that reflects it. But we also learn here that God is just. Joshua 20 reminds us that God is a righteous judge who wisely and fairly metes out punishment. In the context of our passage, he prescribed an even-handed sentence for the manslayer. Just because the death was accidental did not mean the guilty one got off scot-free. He received a fair punishment. The fact that God is just should comfort us, especially since we live in such a fallen world where there is a lot of injustice. This morning in the pastoral prayer, we were led to consider what is happening in the Middle East. When we think about the horrible crimes befalling those in the territories controlled by ISIS, we have to ask, where's the justice? And some of us here have had people do awful things to us, maybe even things they have not been held accountable for. Well, there will come a day when those guilty of crimes against us and others will be punished. If they seemingly got off in this life, they will not in the next, because the Lord is a God of justice. Yet this fact should also cause us to shudder. We know the truth. When we look back on our lives, we know, yes, people have sinned against us and perhaps have gotten away with it. But let's be honest here. We have done the same to others, and most certainly to God we are both victim and victimizer at the same time. Inherently no better than the manslayer or the murderer. Naturally speaking, we deserve justice to be served upon us because of our sins. And listen, God does not grade on a curve. Curves are given because of imperfections in the assessment process or in the teacher. But neither of these things apply to God. He is righteous, just, and true. And we are unrighteous, fallen, and rebellious. So natively, we have warranted for ourselves eternal judgment, condemnation, and hell. You get this? I don't mean, have you heard it before? I mean, do you really get it? If you do, understand that God is just and that you deserve His justice to be meted out upon you, then you should cry out, is there any way for God to be both just and the justifier, that is, the one who declares righteous sinners like me? You know what the answer is? Yes. Yes, there is a way. And we learn about it in our next section on atonement. Let me ask you a question. How much is a person's life worth in monetary value? Statistics reveal that from birth to 18, the average family spends about $250,000 per child. So, follow the math. If we multiply that number times 4, which times 18 is the average lifespan, we get about $1,000,000. That's how much a life is worth, right? Well, no. We really can't begin to put a price on human life, can we? Again, Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34 tell us that in cases like murder or manslaughter, financial compensation simply will not do. Money cannot pay off that debt because human life is worth more than financial compensation. So when a person intentionally or unintentionally takes the life of another, the only ransom that can be paid is something else. It's blood. For the murderer, it is his own. But listen, for the manslayer, it's different. It's another's blood. Verse 6 of our text says, the manslayer was to stay in the city of refuge until they stood trial before the assembly. If they were found guilty of murder, Deuteronomy 19, the elders were to hand them over to the avenger of blood for justice to be served. But if they were found innocent of premeditated killing, if this was really just an accident, then they had to remain in that city until, verse 6 again, the death of the high priest who was serving at that time. In order for the manslayer to be set free one day, the blood of the high priest had to be shed. Then and only then could he go back from the town from which he had fled. The high priest's life served as a ransom payment of sorts, which allowed the offender to be released from his exile and go back home. To us, it may sound strange that there was this kind of connection between the manslayer and the high priest, that his blood was so special that it alone could atone for the sin of the manslayer and set him free from his imprisonment. But perhaps this concept doesn't sound all that foreign to us, because this is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. Hebrews 6:20. Jesus is the quintessential high priest who came, Luke 4:16-21, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set free those who are bound. But that emancipation could not happen, Hebrews 9:22-28, without the shedding of blood. It could not happen without Jesus, our high priest's death, because of his blood, because that was spilt. Justice was satisfied. payment was rendered. An atonement was made. And don't miss the surprising nature of His atoning death. You see the high priests that are mentioned in Joshua 20? Well, they're supposed to die. It's expected. They were in the line of Adam. They were sinners. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. All those who transgress God's law, they die. But none of that applies to Christ. He was flesh and bone, yes, but He was not a sinner. Not from a fallen line. Not condemned to the grave. In one sense, then His death was unexpected. Think about it from the angel's perspective. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. As they stretched out their necks to see what was happening, they perhaps thought, what is He doing there on that cross? He's not supposed to die. But He was a high priest. He became sin. Who became lawlessness, who died so that we could be set free from a deserved sentence of condemnation. You see, there is a way. There is a way for God to be both just and the justifier of sinners. And that way is through Jesus Christ. The question is, do you believe this? Are you saying right now, yes? Absolutely, yes. I believe that He is my refuge, my asylum, my ransom price, my atonement. Or are you looking elsewhere? Music, literature, history, art, film, all of it reveals that mankind is seeking after atonement. He is trying to find a way to pay for his iniquities. He knows that he has committed intentional and unintentional sins. So he tries to make up for it through great achievements or good deeds. But these simply will not do, because filthy rags do not make one clean. Real atonement can only be found through the death of Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest who gave up his life. So won't you trust in him tonight to set you free from what your sins deserve? Won't you lean upon Christ to deliver you from your just sentence? Won't you believe in the God-man who died to liberate sinners? Well, finally, consider with me the word hope. After describing the details concerning the cities of refuge, their purpose and provision, the writer, starting in verse 7, lists for us the six places that were designated as asylums for manslayers. Three were on the east side of the Jordan, and three on the other side. Now, there is some debate as to whether there was actually supposed to be more of these cities. Deuteronomy 19 seems to indicate that if the Israelites were faithful in taking all the land that God had given to them, that they then could establish three more of these cities for a total of nine. Perhaps the fact that in Joshua 20, it only records six of these is further evidence of what has already been alluded to in previous chapters, that the people were not being faithful in taking all of the land. But what is clear is that these cities were supposed to be places of refuge for the benefit of the entire nation. These communities, they were close by known roads in that day and time. They were spread out in such a way that it would have been easy, relatively easy, for the average person, regardless of where they lived in Israel, to get to one of them if they needed to. However, these places of refuge, they were not only established for the Israelites. Look at verse 9. Any of the Israelites or any foreigner residing among them who killed someone accidentally could flee to these designated cities and not be killed by the avenger of blood prior to standing trial before the assembly. We learn here that the cities of refuge were also for strangers who lived in or were traveling in Israel. But you might think, well, why? I mean, why is this provision being added here? Partly because God did not want the Israelites to forget where they had come from. Remember, there was a time when they too were sojourners in a foreign land, when they were strangers in the land of Egypt. And they needed to recall where God had rescued them from. And as Christians, we need the same, don't we? We need to be reminded of where God has delivered us from. Out of the kingdom of darkness, death, the devil, and sin. And into the kingdom of the Son of God. But the main reason why this provision of foreigners was made was to show the wideness of God's mercy and love. In the ancient world, a foreigner was someone who could not own property, did not enjoy the same human rights as citizens of the realm, had a very low social standing, and whose lives were marked by things like separation, weariness, loneliness. They were outcasts, and they were often enslaved. But for the Hebrews, it was different. They were to treat the foreigners differently. Deuteronomy 10, they were not to wrong them, but love them. Joshua 20, verse 9. They were to allow them into the cities of refuge when needed. And they were to show hospitality and provide protection for them. They were to give foreigners, strangers, the hope of God. Now, let me ask you tonight, do you feel yourself needing some hope tonight, like the average foreigner or stranger would have needed in this day and time? Are you just barely hanging on? Are you burdened by past or present sins, wondering if God can really forgive you for what you've done? Do you need help? The help of the Lord because of difficult circumstances in life? Or are you just tired? You're weary of doing good. Whatever it is, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This verse reminds us that we all either were or currently are strangers, like those spoken of in Joshua 20. And we are called here to see the wideness of God's mercy and love. He Himself brings foreign, chained, estranged, disenfranchised, wicked sinners near to Himself through Jesus Christ. As one writer said, God did not put another to suffer in our place. He did it Himself. He met the whole cost of our redemption in Himself. He demanded the ransom for sin. He provided the ransom for sin. He became the ransom for sin. Herein is mercy. Herein is love for strangers, bringing them close to Himself. This message ought to give all of us hope and cause us to entrust ourselves into His hands. It ought to compel you to love Him, praise Him, and serve Him with your whole heart and with all of your days. Because He is a God who is merciful to the foreign. May we be a people who are responding with faith, love, and hope. May we be a people who rejoice in, delight in, and worship the God who loves to bring strangers near to Himself. Let's pray. Our blessed God, what a glorious text that shouts to us that You are a God who is merciful and loving. You are a refuge to those in time of need. And Lord, we are in need, and we cry out to You, praying that You would meet us and that you would remind us of your sovereign grace shown to us in Jesus Christ, who died to set us free. Bless you, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.